We'll be in the book of Zechariah again this morning. So if you would turn there, please, to Zechariah chapter 9. If that's still a very crispy place in your Bible, you can start at Matthew and go backward. It's faster that way.
If you have King James, that's nice.
Yeah. I used to say that if you have the right kind of Bible, it's on this page. And then I couldn't remember which Bible I said it was in. Zechariah chapter 9, as we continue on in our study here in the book of Zechariah, we're going to actually pick up. I didn't plan it this way, but it's very timely that we are centered on Zechariah 9:9, which is the triumphal entry, which is basically what is coming on Palm Sunday. So it is a great timely passage. I would like to have somebody, if they would please, to read Zechariah chapter 9. We'll start at verse 9 and read down through the end of the chapter to verse 17. So could I have a volunteer to read Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 17? Okay. Barb?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bowl will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this reading of your word, first to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, as sovereign in our lives. And secondly, Lord, just to thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning with those of like precious faith to open this word and be taught of the Holy Spirit. Truly, he is the teacher. We welcome him and pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, give us understanding of this passage so that as we go from this place, we would be better fit to serve you. Thank you for this time in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been studying through the book of Zechariah, and in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we talked about that a little bit last week, and I want to touch on it again because it is such a neat passage. Zechariah chapter 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As we saw last week, we sort of I put something on the board, and I think it's probably worth a little memory jog on this.
In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9, as you start through Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 1, and go all the way, verse 1, all the way up to verse 9, this is all leading up to the presentation of the Messiah, the King of Israel. The time that is described here is the time of the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. Primarily, it deals with Alexander and that era. And then it's almost like there is a pause. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, right in the midst of all of this battle and war and all these strifes that are there, the Lord pauses and sort of inserts this clause. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Rejoice, because your king is coming to you. He is just and lowly and humble. And Zechariah chapter 9 is what we refer to as the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry of Christ. Now, Daniel talks about this same time. He has prophecies in his writings about the triumphal entry. And we've shared with you before, gave you some timelines and so forth that show that this event that is recorded in Zechariah 9:9 is not only a prophecy, it is an absolutely precise prophecy. Christ entered Jerusalem on the exact day that was prophesied. And it was prophesied some 600 years in advance. The triumphal entry of Christ. What is it that the Jews have been looking for since Genesis? What have they been looking for?
Their
Messiah as king. And what does this passage say? Rejoice, Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. And indeed, as it is recorded in all four Gospels, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he comes exactly as this passage is described. He comes just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what is amazing about this passage is, I'm going to put a little dotted line in there. This is a kind of a broken timeline, and the whole church age lies between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. So far, there's 2,000 years in here, 2,000 years and counting. There are several places in the Scripture where the prophetic line is broken in exactly that same manner. The Scriptures will be talking about Christ in His first coming and just blend right in and just roll right through and describe Christ in His second coming. That's what's happening here. This is leading up to Christ's first coming, and then when we get to verse 10, Zechariah 9, verse 10, it goes on and it talks about Christ in His second coming. So, you think that could have been confusing to the Jews? Yeah. Is it confusing to us? A little bit. And the only way we can unravel it is because we have the 20/20 hindsight of the New Testament Scriptures to turn around and look back at that and say, oh, that's what that's talking about. I don't think the Jews really had a sense of that, but as you look at the prophecies that are dealing with Christ's first coming and with Christ's second coming, there is a distinct contrast between the two. And it's almost as though
you're talking about two different people from the scripture passage. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. What does the Father promise in the first part of verse 10? In 10a, what does the Father promise? He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off. These are war terms, right? These are war terms. These are not terms of peace and humbleness. And you see how the scripture has gone from verse 9, where it talks about the king coming and he is just and meek and lowly, and it goes right into verse 10, and you're talking about the king cutting off the end of the war. It says he will bring peace and will rule over the whole earth, and that is in the last part of verse 10. Now, the next question I have on your sheet here is back to what we were commenting on just a minute ago. I want you to comment for a moment on the contrast between the coming of the lamb and the coming of the lion. As Christ comes the first time, he is, of course, the Lamb of God. John said as he saw Jesus coming to him, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And on this first trip, what you see is Christ, the Messiah, as the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. But I want you to think for a moment about the lion. The lion. Turn back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and let's have somebody read verses 11 through 16.
Mend not their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Oops, that's not the right
one. I thought maybe I had the wrong one.
I thought as soon as I saw that. 11.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God.
Okay, so give me some of the things that are to be contrasted between Revelation 19, which is the presentation of Christ as King, and the Zechariah 9, which is Jesus being presented as the Lamb of God. What are some of the things that you notice there? And there are lots of them. I just jotted a few of them down here.
One is the transportation.
Okay.
Donkey is kind of considered a lowly animal, whereas here he comes on a white horse. You know, all of us who have watched any cowboy shows know that the white horse guy is the winner, you know.
I think Revelation 19 came first, but exactly right. Exactly right. The donkey was seen as a gentle beast of burden, and it was not normally that which a king would ride in victory. And of course, what you see in Revelation 19 is in direct contrast to that.
In that age, the lamb would speak of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the lamb would definitely speak of sacrifice. Now, can you see any other things that are in contrast between these two? The lamb speaks of sacrifice, and what do you see back there in Revelation 19?
Power, judgment, and war.
Power, judgment, and war. So you see that there is such a dichotomy in the two advents of Christ. The first advent, Christ comes meek, gentle, lowly, riding on a donkey. He comes with humility and with salvation. That's what Zechariah 9 says. Notice that in
In verse 9 it says, he is just and endowed with salvation. He literally is salvation. He is
the Lamb of God.
At this Advent, do you see any of that?
No.
He's the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is coming to rule and reign. And he is coming with a vesture dipped in blood, and it says he is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. This is a time of wrath. This is a time of judgment. This is a time of restoration of Israel. This is a time of salvation. And it's almost as though you're talking about two different people. And indeed, the contrast is great. Contrast is great. You and I are right in here, right there toward the end of that. So the contrast between the two is very, very significant. Zechariah, interestingly, introduces, he has the preamble which leads up to the introduction of the Lamb of God. Then, in the very next verse, in verse 10 and the succeeding verses, he gives the ministry of Christ in the second coming. When you, if you were a Jew back in the time of Zechariah, and you were reading about these two advents, for instance, Isaiah 53 talks about Christ coming as the suffering lamb. And you see all those passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that talk about Christ in his second coming as king, to restore Israel, to all those kinds of things. For you as a Jew, which one do you gravitate toward?
Come quickly.
Yeah, so also the lamb as Jack was a representative of the Paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb. That was before he was crucified. And now he's been crucified and conquered death. And so that's why he comes back. I mean, the message of the gospel is already out. Before, he's the sacrifice. He's the final sacrifice. He has to be the lamb. But it's not because he's so calm. It's because he's the sacrifice.
And the point that I want to just leave with you here is to make sure, many times we look at the Jews and we're critical of them for having missed their Messiah. And indeed, they did miss their Messiah. And they are under judgment to this day for that. But they looked at this and they wanted that. You understand? And when Christ came on the scene, and he came as this, and they were looking for this, what was their reaction? Mm-hmm. Who are you? Who are you? And you remember, even as Christ was riding into Jerusalem, the Pharisees were standing, the children were there, and they were crying, Hosanna, in exact fulfillment of this passage. The children were crying out, Hosanna, and they came to Jesus and said, why don't you shut these kids up? You know, you shouldn't stop. You should stop them. They shouldn't be saying this. I mean, that's a messianic term. Shouldn't be saying this. And Jesus replied to them, if these children are quiet, what? The stones will cry out. And why did he say that? Because it had to be fulfilled, folks. It had to be fulfilled. The triumphal entry of Christ on Good Friday is not a footnote in history. This is a center point for the nation of Israel. This is the presentation of the Messiah to the nation of Israel, and they rejected
it. Bill, they had all these writings, these prophecies about his coming. So even though they knew of the prophecies, they had not been taught them, it still had to happen. And they still had to crucify him. They had to allow him to be crucified. So maybe they were blind. They were blinded by God.
They were blind.
Literally blinded to what was going on. That was God's plan.
And we've talked many times about the New Testament teaching of Paul giving the revelation of the mysteries. And we talked about why the mysteries were there.
This was there, but it was a mystery. It was hidden in the counsels of God from the foundation of the world. And it is not until the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers came on the scene, and they were given, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were given the ability to reveal those mysteries, to unveil them to us. Now we turn around with this 20/20 hindsight given by the Holy Spirit. We go back and we look at that and we say, well, of course that's what that's talking about. Of course. 20/20 hindsight is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. But aren't you glad you're where you're at? Aren't you glad, out of all time, when you could have been born, don't you just thank the Lord that you're here right now? Bill?
And, you know, after Pentecost, I think it was, when the apostles went back and taught the people and proved that Jesus was their Messiah, I would imagine that was probably one of the verses they covered.
I suspect.
You know, among others, but you know, this is one of those things that they missed. That in the light of that history, that probably was very meaningful.
I've often thought about that in the passage about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking along, and Jesus was walking with them, and he taught them, starting at the Old Testament, and taught them all the way through the Old Testament. It says the things concerning himself. And the scripture says, in after looking back on that, the disciples said, did not our heart burn within us as he opened the Word of God? And I can just imagine the incredible joy and fulfillment that the early disciples had as they looked back on these things that they had been taught, that they had seen, and then all of a sudden the blindness rolls back and they say, oh, that's what that is. They saw fulfillment in the Passover. They saw fulfillment in all these prophecies. It must have been a precious thing, I think, for you and I, as Gentiles who have not been raised in that environment. I think many times we don't see the beauty of these passages as the Jews would.
Us present-day Jews today, how do they interpret verse 9 today?
For the most of
them, say, well, that happened. Well, why don't they say it happened? Why do they overlook it?
For the most part, they just ignore it. It's like Isaiah 53. This person who bore our sins, who was the suffering servant, if you ask an unsaved Jew about that, they, by and large, they will say, well, I don't know who that's talking about. I don't know who that is. But they do not connect Christ to him. But when the Holy Spirit saves the Jew, it is marvelous. It is marvelous. Well, what's the promise of verse 11? In verse 11 he says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Would somebody look up Jeremiah 38:6? This term, the waterless pit, is sometimes spiritualized into things that I think are not necessarily relevant here. Jeremiah 38:6.
So they took Jeremiah and put him into a cistern of Melchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud.
This was a favorite trick of that day. This was a way of the deep dungeon of the day. They had cisterns, and when the cistern had dried up, wasn't delivering water anymore, they would use it as a means of torture to people that they wanted to incarcerate. So in this particular case, it was a cistern without water, a waterless pit, And they lowered Jeremiah by rope down into the pit, and the bottom of it was who knows how many feet of mud. And as he was lowered into it, he just sank into the mud, into the mud, into the mud. And of course, as you're sinking, you're wondering, am I going to stop? You know. Well, Jeremiah, of course, was saved out of that waterless pit. But that was a type of punishment in that day. And the Jews who read this would know very well what this was talking about. When the scripture says that the Lord would rescue them out of the bottomless pit, they would immediately connect with this and they would say, yes, I understand what that's talking about. And of course, the Jewish prisoners would be set free from the worst pit and the worst captivity. And it's very much like believers today. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and just want to be reminded of something. I believe there, in the Old Testament, everything is there as a testament to us. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. These things were written for your edification. And so when we read this, we need to read it and see the primary application, which of course was to the Jews and it still is to the Jews, but there is always a secondary meaning which is applicable to us today. And in this particular case, I believe Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 will give us a pointer as to the applicability to us. So does somebody have that verse and read it for us?
Who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, he has rescued us from the dominion. And the picture that we have in the New Testament in both Romans, Ephesians, all the way through the New Testament scriptures, is that we, before we're saved, are kind of like Jeremiah. We have been dropped into a pit, and we're sinking in our sin deeper and deeper. And if it were not for the fact that the Lord rescues us and pulls us out, we would perish in our sin. And so the description that is given to the Jews, which I believe is a literal thing, that they are going to be rescued literally, physically, bodily, from their pits of incarceration, and particularly so in the millennial kingdom. This also has spiritual application to us even today, because it is part of our heritage as Christians to be rescued from that pit. Now, to these present and future returning Jewish exiles, what's the promise of verse 12? Look at verse 12.
I will restore twice as much to you.
Yeah. They had lost everything. They had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylonian captivity. For 70 years they had been in captivity there. All during that time, they had lost everything. They lost their family. They lost their friends. Many of their family and friends were killed during that captivity. They lost their possessions. They lost their land. They lost their cities. They lost everything. And the Lord says, I am going to restore to you everything you had, and I will double it. I will double it. You know, one of the things that has really impressed me as I've been reading through Zechariah, and just I read it and then I read it again and I read it again, there's something that just impresses me. God loves Israel. You know what? God loves Israel. And it's an unrealistic love. These are not good people. These people have been rebellious. They are stiff-necked, they are rebellious people, and they have been that way, the Lord says, from the beginning. He put them into captivity for 70 years, and when they came out, were they repentant for their sins?
No,
we looked at that a couple weeks ago. They weren't repentant for their sins, they were sorry because they lost everything. All the way through history, the Jews have been a rebellious people, and yet the thing that you've got to see in the Scriptures is God loves them. God loves them, and God is going to restore them. And I was reading there last week, and I thought, Lord, why do you love me? These people are bad. And then I remembered. I'm so glad he loves them because he loves me. And you and I are just as stubborn, just as rebellious, just as willing to go the other way as not. And we have far more than the Jews ever had because we have the Spirit of God. And we have the full revelation of the New Testament. And in all that, I look at myself and I say, Bill, how can you possibly do those kinds of things? And it just, it is a such a reminder to see, as God talks about the nation of Israel, he says, I put you in captivity, I'm going to take you through more captivity, you're going to, the king is coming, you're going to reject him, he's going to be rejected. He knew about this 2,000 years, he knew about all the persecution, he knew about the rebelliousness of the Jews, and he says, I love you, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to give you things that you don't deserve. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
This is another illustration of that thought. During the war, the Jewish prisoners in a concentration camp put God on trial, and he lost. They found him guilty. Their problems was all related to God's decision to do this.
Yep.
They learned nothing.
Yep.
Well, it's a strong lesson, encouragement to each of us when we face trials, and we do, and everybody either has had a trial, is in a trial, or is just about to have a trial. And when you're in that trial, you need to not respond like the Jews did. You need to be looking in that time for what it is that God is trying to teach me, God is trying to use me so that I can prosper from this time. Because everything that God does is for our good. He says, my thoughts toward you are good and for your benefit. Well, how will the Lord judge the nations, especially the nation of Greece? And in verse 13, it says he is going to use Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim is a term that is representative of the 10 northern tribes. He said, I'm going to use Judah and Ephraim like a warrior's sword against Greece. Now that was fulfilled. Literally, it was fulfilled in the conflict of the Maccabees. I don't particularly want to go into a history study here, but the Maccabees were a rebellious family within the nation of Israel, and they rose up against the Greeks' oppression in the Greek Empire, the world empire, and they were triumphant. In the end, they triumphed, and the Greeks let them alone and let them restore the nation, the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel lived in peace for a period of time. In the long term, this is a prophecy that will only be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So there are two aspects. There's a near term and a long term fulfillment for this scripture. The near term was the conflict of the Maccabees, and the long term was the pre-millennial triumph of Christ. And who is the real victor in the triumph of the Jews? I want you to look at verse 14, Zechariah 9, verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like I want, just notice, maybe if you're underlining or highlighting or something, just make a note in these a couple verses here how many times the reference is to the Lord, to him, whatever. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the north. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin drenched like the corners of the altar. So who is the real victor in these battles that the Jews are going to be involved in? And it is the sovereign Almighty Lord. It is He. But I want you to notice something that is very important here, and that it comes out in verse 15. As you notice in verse 14, it talks about the Lord will appear, His arrows, the Lord will blow the trumpet, He will march, the Lord of hosts will defend them, and then it shifts and it says, and what? And they, the Jews, and they will devour and trample, and they will drink and be boisterous like wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin. So it's going to shift. The Lord, this is so much like the Lord. There are some things that the Lord does all by Himself. Right? Some things the Lord just does by Himself. There are other things that the Lord insists that He do through us. And this is an example of that. John 15:5, what does that say? John 15:5. For those of us who are endeavoring to serve the Lord, as I hope each one of us are today. John 15:5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Apart from me, you can do something. Apart from me, you can do a little bit here and there. What's it say?
Nothing.
Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can spin your wheels, and you can be active and busy, but apart from Him, you can do nothing. And that's what was happening here in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. The Jews are going to triumph. The Lord is behind the scenes. He is the one who pulls the bow. He is the one that fits the arrow. He is the one who intercedes the Greeks. He is the one who intercedes and protects the Jews. But at the same time, He says to the Jews, you stand up and move, and when you move, I will fill you. And you will be used and empowered by me to obtain the victory. And the last one we'll look at this morning, how does the Lord liken the saved, restored Jews in that day? This is a look forward to the millennial time, the millennial reign of Christ. And in verse 16 and 17, the Lord describes how the Jews are going to be when they are restored to their nation, to their land, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And the Lord their God will save them in that day. And I just think, Lord, why are you doing that? They're rebellious people. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His land. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture. It's like looking out on that field and you see the diamonds, and he said, these are like jewels in my crown. In verse 17, for what comeliness or attractiveness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine the young women. These that come back during the millennial kingdom, that are restored to that day, they are going to be physically attractive. They are going to be fine specimens. And they are going to be blessed and endowed by their God and their Creator.
Is it all of them, or just the ones that are saved?
Just the ones that are saved.
Doesn't say that.
No, I will later. Remember, Zechariah has got some more chapters, and we're going to see what happens to the other ones.
You ask, why did God still love and keep them? And it's because our God doesn't forget His promises.
That's absolutely right.
Abraham.
Absolutely right.
Praise the Lord.
Absolutely right. And next week we're going to pick up and we're going to look at the next few verses down here. And in chapter 10, verse 4, there are four promises given in chapter 10, verse 4.
Three of the four have to do with the Messiah. And there's going to be three more names that are given to the Messiah. So far, as we have come through the book of Zechariah, we have found one new name for the Messiah, and it is what?
Branch.
Branch is an official title. It's just as official as Jesus, just as official as Christ, just as official as Messiah. His name is Branch. And what you're going to find in Zechariah 10, verse 4, are three more names. So look those up. Be ready with those next week. Lord willing, we'll look at them. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word, and we're so thankful for the privilege of gathering together in your name to study and to build these things into our lives. Father, as we see the faithfulness of our God in the things dealing with the nation of Israel, it just encourages us and strengthens our faith in your faithfulness to us, because you love us with an everlasting love. May you fill us with hope and encouragement and an understanding that no matter what comes our way, it is designed and destined for our good. Thank you, Father, for this time. May you bless our lives and use us and bring us back together again, should you tarry, in Jesus' name. Have a good week.
Two announcements. Don and Chris, if you come back and stand with me, it isn't so much I want you to meet Don and Chris. I want them to meet you. I've told them so.